the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray that he would bless the preaching of it as well. Our Father and our God, it grieves us to see men and women and children who miss the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know that we are like these when it comes to the Word of God in our natural state. So we ask that your Spirit would work upon all of us. Bless him who speaks, the Spirit of God, and bless those who hear, that they may be confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ, and none of them would turn away from him, but follow him to the end of their days. We ask this blessing now in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, the most famous sermon ever preached begins with these words: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But I ask you, what is the blessing on your poor spirit apart from Jesus, the Son of God? If you think that there is a generic kind of blessing for a poor and broken heart, you will search the world all the days of your life and turn up empty. There is no blessing for your poor and broken spirit apart from he who preached those words on that famous Sermon on the Mount. There is no blessing. There will only be a waiting for death and misery, and then no blessing in death either, no release from misery. You will die in your sin and misery and face an eternity of God's wrath that looms before you. Blessed are you poor in spirit only if you have faith in the Savior who preached those very words. You see, there is no gospel, there is no good news without the Son of God. But the sad reality of our situation as fallen men and women is that our eyes need to be opened to that fact before we will believe it, before we will understand it. Because you see, each and every one of you, even if you are born with physical sight, was born blind spiritually. Each and every one of you is born blind spiritually. And so when Jesus reads from the scroll of Isaiah 61 in our passage, and we hear that he has come to recover sight to the blind, it is good news to us because we desperately need him to open our eyes so that we can see him. And while I was preparing for this sermon, I was praying and thinking about the doctrine of effectual calling, which is on your worship order in the larger catechism. And children, if you don't know what that doctrine is, it is also in the shorter catechism. But it's that beautiful doctrine where the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, exposes our sin to us He opens our minds to apprehend the reality of our sin. The Holy Spirit works in us to do that. And he shows us our sin, and he shows us how we have offended a holy God. And like Isaiah, we realize that we are about to be made undone in the presence of God and see what our sin is going to do to us for all eternity. And I was thinking as I meditated on that doctrine when I first studied it, that the Lord would be just in keeping us in that state, showing us our sin, showing our misery, and showing the holiness of God, and leaving us to quake and tremble for the rest of our days. But what is the beauty of that doctrine of effectual calling? That when the Lord opens our mind to that truth, he also shows us the Lord Jesus Christ, the remedy for sin. He shows us the cross of Christ. He shows us the work of Christ. He shows us the person of Christ. And we are irresistibly drawn to him. Who else shall we turn to? He alone has the words of eternal life, like Peter. We see that, and we run to him. And as Calvinists, you will get a lot of flack for the doctrine of irresistible grace. But I ask you, how can grace not be irresistible? When you see the Lord Jesus Christ and you see your own sin before your face and you see that he is the only remedy, is grace irresistible, brethren? Yes. And praise be to God for it. This is a doctrine that is an ointment to our soul. Here is the Son of God come to save me, a sinner. God has remembered me in my low estate. But in this synagogue almost 2,000 years ago in Nazareth, we see the hard-hearted. We see those who have not been touched by God. Those who heard the very voice of Christ, God in the flesh, they beheld him. But all they saw was a man who was just the son of Joseph. And that is the tragedy of the human condition, friends. That the Son of God could stand in front of you this afternoon, taking my place, preaching freedom from sin in him. And all the human heart will do in its natural state is to despise him, be ready to kill him and crucify him and throw him off a cliff. That is the hardness of the human heart. Who can understand that? And that darkness in our heart makes us blind. It makes us not see our need for the gospel, and we miss Jesus because of that darkness. You and I, people of God, can be like the people of Nazareth. See yourselves in that synagogue almost 2,000 years ago. And that is the substance of this sermon. To not miss the Lord Jesus Christ. To realize you have a hard heart naturally, and that we are to be softened by the Holy Spirit. But through the preached word, my hope is God would open our eyes to see the Lord Jesus, the one who came to bring that blessing to the broken heart. But first, I want us to get our bearings this afternoon. We are in the middle of an extended narrative in Luke's gospel. And Luke has given us a very orderly account, as he has said to Theophilus. And it's important to understand what precedes our passage. And this is important for you and I, because you need to understand that when Jesus says he fulfills the scripture, you can trust him in that. You see, if I came here today and I said, in your hearing, this scripture has been fulfilled in me, you would rightly see me as a megalomaniac and an insane man. But not Jesus, because Luke has established through this gospel that Jesus has the authority to preach this sermon in the synagogue. He was anointed by God to be the Messiah and approved to fulfill the promises of God. And that means you can have confidence in Jesus. That is so important for you people of God, because false messiahs, false prophets, false religions, they pop up all the time in this world. Even in Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel says many false messiahs had popped up. But our Jesus is different from them. Because in chapter 3, Luke shows that in his baptism, Jesus is anointed to be the Savior, publicly approved by God. Not in private, like all these false prophets and false peddlers of religion. But publicly, in front of many witnesses, he is baptized. The Holy Spirit anoints him. The heavens are torn open. If you read Mark's Gospel, if you look at the original language, the heavens are torn apart. And God the Father declares to this Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." What greater endorsement has any man gotten for ministry? To be declared the Son of God, in whom the Father is well pleased. So ask yourselves, children of God, if God publicly declares, "This is my beloved Son," what right do the people of Nazareth have to ask, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Do they have any right to ask that question when God has publicly declared, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased"? Then in chapter 4, Jesus goes to the wilderness where he faces the devil and withstands every temptation by the tempter. And you see why the Father is so pleased in this Jesus. Jesus is faithful Adam. And what the Father knows about his Son, Jesus demonstrates to you and I in the Scripture, in that time of testing in the wilderness. Where Adam, you or I, or anyone else would fail, Jesus stood faithful. Jesus was faithful Adam, he was faithful Israel. When all the multitudes of mankind had come before him and fallen before the devil, the Lord Jesus stands firm, using the word of God properly, even as Adam was meant to do in that garden, but did not. And I was thinking when I was preparing as well of false prophets. Could you imagine false prophets in that desert, in that wilderness before Satan? Think of men like Joseph Smith or Muhammad. You know their biographies. You know the objects of their lust. How quickly would they have fallen before the tempter? But not our Jesus. Not our Jesus. All the devil would have to do to those false prophets is provide for them an object of their lust, and down they would go, finished like the rest of us. And don't think of yourself as any better than them. In your natural estate, you are not better than Adam. You and I are all prone to fall before the tempter. But the test in the wilderness proved that Jesus is the anointed, the redeemer of his people. And where Adam fails, Israel fails, Jesus triumphs and the devil flees. And people of God, this Jesus is your Savior. This Jesus is your Savior. Give glory to him for his works on your behalf. So if God is pleased with his Son, if Jesus is tested and proven, do you or I or any man, woman, or child have the right to be displeased with this Jesus? Does anybody have that right? Can you reserve that right for yourself? But you tell me, Rom, I am not displeased with Jesus. I am a Christian after all. And I would ask you if that is always the case. Are you always pleased with your Savior? Very often we are discontent with our Savior's providences towards us, wishing he had put us in a different place, in a different time, with a different group of people, with a different family, with a different job. We're often not satisfied with his righteousness alone, seeking works to add to his finished work on the cross. And his holy life. Often we are not pleased with his law and his commandments and break them before his own face, showing we are not pleased with him as our king. We're often not pleased with him as our prophet. We're also not pleased with his intercession, frustrated that Jesus just must not be interceding for me right now. In all those ways, we can express displeasure with the Son in whom God is well pleased. Well, this Jesus, having passed his time of testing, is now in Nazareth, where our passage picks up. The very place he grew up. And he enters the synagogue on that Sabbath day almost 2,000 years ago. The attendant hands to him the scroll of Isaiah 61, which Jesus reads from. And what a gracious passage this is, children of God. It's a passage that prophesizes that Messiah would come to to liberate his people from bondage. And the passage is in first person, you'll notice in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That is Christ speaking in his word through the prophet Isaiah so long ago. And now you understand why the Messiah was anointed, children of God, to preach the gospel to you, the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, those who are oppressed, those who are blind. Those are you and I, children of God. And I hope you can now see that Christ's baptism was for you, because he was anointed in this way to come for you, those who are blind and lost. In eager expectation, all eyes in the synagogue are fixed on Jesus as he finishes reading the passage, and they wait for his preaching. They wait for his exposition of the passage. And Jesus preaches a sermon unlike any they have ever heard before, that the world has ever heard before, saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What rabbi has ever preached such a thing? What prophet anointed by God would dare say such words? The meaning is clear. This Jesus is the Messiah of Isaiah 61, who has come for his poor, his lost sheep. And for a short time, Luke says, they are held captive. And he says that they marveled at the gracious words flowing out of his mouth. But then, as we heard earlier, their hearts harden, and they ask, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Beware a hard heart, friends, because they saw Jesus with their own eyes and they missed God. They heard Jesus with their own ears, but they had no understanding. God in their assembly entirely missed by them. And why? Only because of the circumstances of his life and his upbringing. Before we take that on, it might be worth wondering who they were expecting then to come and fulfill Isaiah 61. Well, I think the answer is clear when you consider the kind of deliverers that the church looks for. You may even look for such a man in your own heart, because the church is very much in the habit of looking for a circumcised version of Nebuchadnezzar to come for them, not Jesus. The church back then wanted strong men to crush the Romans and usher back the glory of the Davidic dynasty. But don't think that the church today is all that different. Churches are in the habit of passing over humble, godly men to be pastors and elders in favor of tyrants with strong personalities who will tell the world like it is. And friends, we are all very much in the habit of looking for the strong man. The man like Saul, tall and handsome in the eyes of the world, but ready to fleece you because he is the strong man who will plunder you. And so that local carpenter's son from Nazareth does not fit their conception of the Savior. He is dismissed as the son of Joseph. Jesus of Nazareth cannot fulfill Isaiah 61. He is not a strong man. He has no armies that they can see. He's the son of a carpenter, not even a mighty warrior. But think of this, friends. This is the only man strong enough to defeat the devil in their midst. You see, carnal man does not grasp spiritual strength at all. And let that be a comfort to you as well. Not many of you are strong and mighty in the eyes of the world. Your pocketbook will not be the talk of the town. You're not running a Fortune 100 company. But my friends, if you are in Christ, there is a spiritual strength in you that the world will not grasp. And they will despise you, but they despised our Savior as well. And as they despise you, you be united to him in his sufferings in that as well. And be glad that you get to be like Christ in that way. And so they recognize the graciousness of the words of Jesus. I want you to see that they find a very silly reason to disbelieve the Son of God. Ask yourselves, did they find a theological reason Was his doctrine wrong? They say, Jesus, you know, if you look at Isaiah 42 and then you compare it with Isaiah 61 and what you're saying right now, it just doesn't make any sense. You're not the Savior. You can't be doctrinally. They don't evaluate his doctrine. Do they say, Jesus, we know your character. You're a sinner like the rest of us. You can't be the Messiah. Do they say that to the Son of God? No. Simply because of the circumstances of his upbringing, the son of the local carpenter, they find a reason to disbelieve. And in hindsight, with the eyes of faith most especially, that seems ridiculous to us. But is it really so different for you and I? Is it really so different? Because man will find the most ridiculous reasons to refuse the preaching of the word. Here are a few that I have heard. You can probably add your own list to it. The preacher wears an outdated suit. Cannot listen to him. He is too tall. He's too short. He's from the country. Don't like his accent. He's from the city. He's too white. He's too black. The church meets in a gymnasium or a school building, and I could never go there and listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you can add more to that. And let's be honest, many of us have struggled with these very things. It may have been very hard for you to come even to this church because of circumstances of worship that surround it. But it's okay to admit that because you're here by God's grace and you have worked through that by Him. Often our discomfort is with the circumstances of preaching and not the content of preaching. And we miss Jesus because of it, and it is a tragedy to us. And what should the people's reaction of Nazareth been? They should have been astonished that out of their town, think of it, the place that is despised by the world. What is the saying after all? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? This place is despised by the rest of Judea, and they should have been astonished. From here has come salvation. It should have been a wonder to them. They should have been proud. You know, you often drive through towns, don't you? And you see the most obscure town, and they'll have painted on their water towers, such and such person was born here, even though that person hasn't lived there in 50 years. They should have been astonished that the Savior came out of their humble town, just as those people are today in our day and age who will paint those things on water towers. And many of us, I suspect, have heard the gospel message for the first time in a place that is not something in the world's eyes either. We may have even despised that town that we grew up in and sought to leave it as quickly as we could because we just did not like that town. Maybe like with Nazareth, you thought to yourself, nothing good could ever come out of this place. But if you heard the gospel message there, something good did come out of that place. If the Lord Jesus Christ has placed an assembly where you get to meet with Him every Lord's Day, yes, something good has come out of your town. And the amazing thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is that He very often passes by the proud in their Learjets and their palaces, but will set Himself up in the little humble towns of this world so that He may show Himself to His people. Sometimes we strive to be so powerful and rich, envying so much of what the powerful have. Yet we are so prone to forget, children of God, that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. We despise the grace of God. And so actually it's interesting that God in His mercy keeps us from those things that would make us proud and leave Him. Well, if the people of Nazareth knew their scriptures, they would have understood that the Savior would come out of this humble place. Why? Isaiah 53 said that the Savior was to come out of dry ground. In other words, He was a man of humble circumstances. But you know, Jesus' sermon was meant to be the beginning of their meditation. Think of it. If they had learned that this Jesus fulfills Isaiah 61, then they should have thought, this is the sin bearer of Isaiah 53. This is the great prophet Moses spoke of. He must be the Son of Man in Daniel's vision. He must be David's Lord in Psalm 110. He is the one who treads on the water in Job. He is Emmanuel, God with us. How the spiritual mind should have seen those wonders in the Word of God and how their heart should have yearned for he who preached to them that day. Friends, do not miss Jesus when you open your Bibles. The spirit of the people of Nazareth can even infect us as believers. He is there. 2 Corinthians 2 tells us every promise of God is yes and amen in Jesus. Look for him, even in your Old Testament. If you struggle with your Old Testament, look for Jesus there. He is there, and the unspiritual man and woman in Nazareth did not see him, but they were meant to. And Jesus' sermon was just meant to be the beginning of their meditation, and they missed him entirely. I believe the reaction of the people of Nazareth shows that they didn't actually understand why they needed the Redeemer. And that's the second half of what we're going to consider today. You see, if they had seen their condition, Christ's words would have been wonderful to them. Did they know that their heart was captive, shackled to sin? That their hard hearts had alienated them from God? And when they had hoped for the restoration of David's throne, did they remember why it had fallen into ruin to begin with? Did they not know their own history read in the synagogue, which said that because of their own uncircumcised hearts, they had caused the judgment of God to fall on them? Brothers and sisters, was God not clear with them in the scriptures? Did he not pour out his heart to them in the law and the prophets? What did they think of Hosea, where God's bride is shown to be a harlot? Every Sabbath they heard these things read to them in the synagogues. But the shock is, it never affected them. What is the application for you and I this afternoon? You and I can come to church every Lord's Day and hear of the Lord Jesus Christ and still miss him. You can still miss him even if the scriptures are opened every Lord's Day. You see, these people, their meditations on the scriptures, you have to wonder, were they the meditations of a carnal people? The answer is clearly yes. They were craving material wealth and a manifest destiny where Rome is told, "Don't tread on me." That is the gospel they wanted. That is the gospel that they wanted. They missed the point, and many in the church missed the point as well. Some want a gospel that puts their political party in power. Every 2, 4, and 8 years, you see that kind of thing even in the church. Some want a gospel that gives them a life of ease and wealth and health. Some want a gospel that doesn't have the word sin or repentance in it either. Some want a gospel with sign miracles every Lord's Day, as we see in some traditions, and what they were really seeking after in verse 23 through 27. Those are the kinds of things that many people seek, even when the scriptures are open to them every Lord's Day. And I wonder, friends, how many of you miss Jesus when he is preached because you just don't want his kind of gospel? So who did Jesus come for? If these in Nazareth will not receive the gospel, who will believe his report? And it's a beautiful thing to think of who he actually came for. Because Isaiah 61 says Jesus came for the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, and those who are oppressed. And before you think that these are separate categories of people, you've got the blind over here, you've got the poor over there, you've got the brokenhearted over there, you've got the oppressed over here. Those are actually one set of people. They are blind, they are captives, they are brokenhearted, they are poor of spirit. And the carnal mind, if you put it that way, would think this is a very strange group of people. What, there are maybe 5 or 6 people in the world like that, with all those conditions, physical blindness, being shackled somewhere, and oppressed? Well, friends, that is not true. This is an extraordinarily large group of people. These are the elect of God. Those who will feel their sin and their misery and cry out to God for help. These are the ones who God has loved with an eternal love. And what is their count? As God told Abraham, they are like the stars in the heavens, an innumerable multitude These people feel their sin. They have felt the oppression of their sin and blindness and deadness in them. And they grieve because of it. And their cry is, who will save me from this body of death? Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the brokenhearted. And why is there a blessing to be brokenhearted? That doesn't sound like a blessing at all. If you tell a person, there's a blessing in being brokenhearted. I want you to look at this very closely, friends, because in the Bible, to be brokenhearted is the opposite of being hard-hearted. It's the opposite of being hard-hearted, and think of that for a moment. Because if, like Pharaoh, you become hard of heart, that is God's judgment on you. If you're confronted with your sin and all you can do is harden your heart, that is not the grace of God in you. That is not the Spirit of God working on you. That is not the love of Christ in you. That is the judgment of God upon you, hardening your heart. But if you feel sorrow over sin, if you mourn because of it, my friend, that is God's blessing to you. And I must ask, do you despise your heart when it breaks over sin? When your heart becomes tender and wounded towards sin, do you despise yourself and despise your heart over that moment? How often when your heart breaks over sin, do you seek to harden it, wishing your heart would just become hard? Do you grit your teeth, trying to bear the pain yourself, wishing it would go away, wishing your heart was hard? That is wrong, friends. That is sinful behavior. Do not push a broken heart for sin away. Bring it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many Christians today feel sorrow for sin, but they are so ashamed to bring it to He who has come to heal them. Child of God, is Jesus the first person you turn to for help when your heart breaks over sin, or is He the last? You and I are prone to hide from Him, just like Adam and Eve in that garden so long ago, our first parents. You and I are not alone, though. Many of us hide from the great physician. They grit their teeth going to church, pretending to be happy and holy and content in Christ, but inside they are a churning mess. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, is full of Stoics. The Reformed Church is perhaps best of all. People good at hiding from the Lord Jesus Christ, determined to run the race in their own strength. But Scripture says this, the blessing is in a broken heart given up to God. What does Psalm 51 say, friends? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. What a blessing. God does not despise your broken heart. It is pleasing in His sight. He loves a broken and contrite heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. What precious words, what gracious words come out of the Scriptures. So many people think they have to be perfect before they come to God, but God plainly and clearly says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. David, who penned this, knew this. He had done such wretched things before God's face, to Bathsheba and to Uriah, her husband, but his heart broke at the preached word of Nathan the prophet, didn't it? And taking that broken heart, the Holy Spirit gives you the words of Psalm 51. See how the Lord can powerfully use a broken heart, even a heart broken over heinous sins, to inspire the very word of God to give you and I comfort in our brokenness, in our broken hearts over sin. What grace then pours out from the lips of Jesus, as said in Psalm 45. This is the blessing of the gospel. God in Christ does not despise a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And if the people of Nazareth had broken hearts over sin, they would have fallen to their knees like Simeon, blessed the God of Israel, saying, I can depart in peace, for I have seen your salvation, O God. That is the cry of the spiritual man or woman when they see the Savior preach this message of good news to them. But they had hard hearts and could not do that. They were captive to their sin, and they were blinded because of it. And as for you, until the Lord works on you to open your eyes and show your condition, you will disbelieve as well. You and I are born captive to sin. But if you do have ears to hear, and you hear the gospel call and the proclamation of Christ in verse 19, this is the acceptable year of the Lord. What marvelous words, an allusion to the year of Jubilee, where Christ has come now to set the slaves free through all the world. Set free as the Son of God has come for his own. And that is what Christ preached. Freedom from sin in him. Freedom from sin in him. But before you see this truth, your sight must be recovered. And in verse 18, he says that he has come to recover sight to the blind. Sin blinds us to Jesus, and it is he who must give us sight. And that's why the gospel message, which gives you and I such hope, is a joke to your unbelieving neighbor. They just cannot see their sin. They cannot see Jesus. They cannot see the need for Jesus, as the people of Nazareth had done so as well. They did not see their need for Jesus. And this is why we pity them. We pity our neighbors, because he has given us eyes to see. And the gospel hope, which is so clear to us, is a joke and far away from them. And so that's why we pray for them. That's why we open the word of God to them. That's why we invite them to hear the preached word, so that this very Jesus would recover their sight as well. But Luke demonstrates the power of this blindness in verse 20 when he says that the eyes of the people were fixed on Jesus. Think of the irony of that. These people with physical sight, seeing the Savior and discarding him. And that is why you see that the sight that Isaiah 61 proclaims is not physical sight. It is spiritual sight. And when people try to pervert Isaiah and say this is about some sort of miraculous healings that apostles will do, even in our time, you show them that is not the case, because sighted people saw Jesus and missed him entirely. They couldn't see what was right in front of them. But the irony is, and this is where spiritual perception is so beautiful to behold in the Gospels, and I hope you never miss that anymore in the Gospels, because the blind in the Gospels saw Jesus, but the sighted missed him. So the kind of sight we're talking about is not physical eyesight. What an amazing thing it is when the blind see Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes who surround him and see him physically miss him entirely. Amazing, isn't it? Be very afraid, children of God, if you have physical sight, but you have missed Jesus all these years. Sin does that to you. You would miss Jesus even if he were to stand before you right now. But you who are called, the Holy Spirit breaks your heart and gives you faith to see him. You no longer see the son of Joseph, just another wise man in the annals of history, just another Buddha kind of person. No, you see the Son of God come for you to rescue you, a sinner. And what of you who have received sight from Jesus? My exhortation is to not have your sight of the Savior grow dim. So many of us with time and experience have grown spiritual cataracts, friends. Over time, Jesus becomes more murky and more clouded to us. Sin and the world have clouded you. You just don't see Jesus clearly anymore. And for me, it is a sadness when I watch a Christian before my own eyes suffer from spiritual burnout, especially those who I've known from the time in which they were new to the faith. It's a sad thing to see Jesus become more and more distant to their sight over time. And I suspect some of us may be suffering from this, even if you haven't told me. I know, because it even seems to affect too many pastors and elders and deacons. And the source of it is often spiritual cataracts. You don't see him clearly in the scripture and in prayer, and his name is just another five letters on a page of your Bible. And that's all it is to you. He has grown distant and is only an abstract kind of thought to you. And that, if it's occurring to you, is a symptom of spiritual cataracts. Because he is no longer that precious Savior that you beheld once so clearly. And if that is you, you go to him in prayer and in the word, asking him to restore that spiritual sight that once saw him as the apple of your eye. You do that and he will clear your eyes to see him. But part of our problem is, even as we are burning out and our eyes are clouded by sin, we will refuse to go to him. And that is our problem. We will refuse to acknowledge him as the remedy of our problem and refuse to go to him. So the burnout snowballs until the Lord brings us to such a low point that his Spirit causes us, makes us cry out to him. And friends, do not get to that point if you recognize your need for the Savior now. You go to him now in the word and in prayer and ask him to restore that spiritual vitality that you may have lost. Finally, the Lord Jesus uses the word today in his sermon. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And that word today is a marvelous, marvelous word. Today, this word has been fulfilled. One of the great wonders of Puritan preaching is how they could preach a sermon on a single word like this and probably make it a sermon series that could last the better part of a year, in fact. I'm not going to do that today. But that word today is precious. That word today is precious to us. That word today signifies to you and I that he is not far off. He is close. He is here today where his scripture was opened and his call to worship was read earlier. The Holy Spirit says, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. So if you do not know the healing power of the Lord Jesus Christ, do not tarry. You seek him today. If you have been blinded by your sin, you cry out like the blind in the Gospels, Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner. He will open your eyes and you will see clearly. And friends, once you see the Lord Jesus Christ, you will realize you have never, ever seen before. Your world will go from being without purpose to being clear. And I'll say, sometimes you will not like what you see, especially in yourself. But my friends, you will be seeing clearly for the first time. You will see things that you hate about yourself, about this world, and even about your neighbor. But you will see truly for the first time. And you will also know the remedy to all those things, which is found in Christ. And when your eye is open to Christ, you will see his works in the world around you and in the scripture, and your heart will yearn for him. You will see that this world is not random and hasn't happened by chance, that everything comes from the hand of a loving Savior who loves his people and works all things out for their good. You will utter words impossible to natural men, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. If you don't know this Jesus, you seek him today while he may yet be found. He says in his word, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, when he said that the scripture was fulfilled in him, what he says is, you don't have to do anything but receive grace by faith in him alone. He did it all. He doesn't say, go to the temple and be bathed 500 times. Go seek a priest for this and that. Atone for every bad thing you've ever done in your life and come to me. And then I'll think about it. No, he says, today, this scripture, this gracious promise is fulfilled in him. Him alone. Salvation is entirely of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. He atoned for sin. He suffered the wrath of God. He died in place of his people. But then he rose again on the third day, so his people know for sure that they are saved by him. Once more, God demonstrating, this is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased, as Jesus is raised from the dead. That is the gospel freely offered by the Lord Jesus Christ today. And you see, if you are an unbeliever here today, do not hope that Jesus will show himself to you forever. Do not let the tragedy of the people of Nazareth become yours. We read such sorrowful words in verse 30. Listen to them closely. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. There is no promise you will ever again encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, friends. He may very well pass on his way after you encounter him this afternoon. So you come to him now. But for the children of God, you also seek him today. Not for salvation, but to bring your burdens to him. Has your vision of Christ grown dim? He is there today to clear the dirt from your eyes and gently turn your gaze back to him. He has set you free from sin. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, but give it up to Christ that he may release your burdens from you. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. One last thing for your meditation. Next time you read the book of Revelation, you read Revelation 5, verse 5, and hear, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll. You remember Jesus in that synagogue, worthy to open the scroll of Isaiah 61 to proclaim the gospel to poor and pitiable sinners like you and I. And because he is worthy, the gospel he preaches in Luke 4 is good news to you and me. So may the one who is worthy to open the scroll give us the sight to see him clearly and bless this preaching of his word. Amen. Let us rise for prayer.